Well, as we mentioned during the announcements, as all of you are well aware, this is the second Sabbath following the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Sabbath on which we have has been set aside for the blessing of little children. And as we were having the blessing this morning, and as we were, I was thinking ahead to this special time, I started thinking about some of the things that we benefit from and some of the ways that we're blessed by being part of a family. And this sermon that I'm going to be giving this afternoon is kind of an overview of several different aspects or principles or points that have to do with the family itself. And I want to give you, again, kind of an overview, and I rarely take this approach, but I will today, of actually sharing with you 7 points in one sermon. So get ready to write fast or listen fast, because that's what I'm going to have to talk fast. But I want to talk about family. It's certainly a very important and familiar aspect in our lives, and we take it sometimes, it's the way we live, it's the way we always have lived, and I don't think we take it for granted so much as it's just such a built-in part of life that we consider it to be just a pillar as far as an aspect of the way that we live. The title I've given to the sermon is 7 Things We Should Know About the Family. And the title is just about as general as the overview itself will be. Again, I tend to focus on 2 or 3 points and kind of dig down deeper into a subject rather than to take the overview approach. But as I thought about this, there was just so much about or on this topic that I thought we would be able to share and to consider together. Now, these 7 points don't necessarily build one to the next and lead in a logical order. Some of them, as I present them, might seem a little bit random. It's just each one is one more thing that we should know about family. And so as we cover each one, I'm sure there will be some thoughts that will come to mind, maybe some scriptures you'll think that I should have turned to in order to elaborate on that particular point. But I just simply won't have time to fully develop each one. I'd rather leave that for you to consider and for you to think about and possibly even for more personal study on the subject. Because, again, family is such a basic and such a fundamental part of our lives. So if I'm going to go through all 7 of them, I'd better get started. Let's begin with what I think is the first thing that we ought to know about the family, and that is that God created the family. Family is not just a traditional or convenient living arrangement. It's not something that man came up with or that man decided would be a good way for us to live. The family structure is itself part of creation. Turn with me to Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 26. Well, people scattered to try to figure out what that noise is. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. This is, of course, the creation chapter. Jesus, it says that in verse 26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on, the various animals that are part of creation. There are a couple of plural pronouns that are used here that I think are significant. First of all, God said, "Let us make man in our image." So we find out right away here that God speaks of himself in a plural form. And this, of course, relates to the fact that there is God the Father and the one, the Word who became Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into that particular aspect of this verse, but just to point that out as we go. But it also says to that they would make man. It doesn't mean male gender human beings. Man in this case means humankind, or as we say, mankind. But it's not just related to the creation of the male gender. Man in this case again means humankind. So, and then it says, "Let us make them, or let us give them dominion." And so there is to be in this humankind, them being a plural pronoun, there's more than one that is made according to that likeness. So that's revealed initially here in this opening statement. So, verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created mankind. Male and female, he created them. God created, from the beginning, mankind in two genders, male and female, because obviously this was going to be fundamental to his plan for family. Now turn over to chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." In this case, the scripture is speaking of Adam specifically, that it was not good for him to be alone. And so God made created another one who would be comparable to him. It's important for us to realize or understand that the creation of Eve was not an afterthought. God didn't finish his creation and look out over it and say, "Oops, I forgot something here," and then have to go back and make up for it by creating Eve. God created Adam first so that he could demonstrate to him how valuable and important his mate would be. There was no animal that was comparable to him. God created and presented to Adam the blessing of a companion, a soulmate, one who, like him, was created in the image of God. Man is not an animal. Mankind is created in God's image. No animal that's listed prior to this is created in the image of God. It is, frankly, an insult to God to say that people or that mankind is just another species of animal, which is how many regard mankind to be, what many regard mankind to be. So God created a comparable companion for Adam. The word comparable is important because it means that it was that the woman that was created was equal in value to him. She was not inferior in any regard. She was created for him because Adam by himself was not complete. It was not good for him to be alone. Which would imply, by the way, that neither is it good for the woman to be alone, that they were made to share life together. And we see that in verse 24. And this is where the male and the female are joined together to form a family, part of God's creation. A man shall leave his father and mother, verse 24, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As part of creation, God set in motion the cycle of family. Each generation, the man and woman come together, leaving their families, the family in which they were raised. They become husband and wife. They become one flesh. They're bonded emotionally, physically, and permanently. They have their family, and the cycle continues. This is not just, again, a matter of convenience or a matter of just a man-made tradition. This is what God ordained, and God, from the beginning, created this relationship. He created the family. Now, in our society, the family structure is in jeopardy. people have been working to redefine marriage. Nothing could be more obvious than what it says here in Scripture. Marriage is one man and one woman who come together to begin to form their own family. As man tries, as mankind, as people try to redefine marriage and reconfigure families, it only creates confusion because it is a violation of what God created. The institution of marriage was established from that beginning, and it will survive. It does survive. It's kind of like the Sabbath day itself. The Sabbath is part of creation, and even though mankind has changed the calendar and changed things, their function of doing things, they've never broken the weekly cycle. And the institution of marriage is like that. It's built into creation. It was established by God from the beginning. So let's move on to consider another point about marriage, or about family, I should say, that is important for us to consider. That is, number two, the second point I'm going to talk about is the importance of parents' faith. The importance of the faith that parents have. The reason that children are blessed on this second Sabbath after the feast, and those as they were this morning, the reason that Jesus blessed children is because the parents brought them to him. The parents and the grandparents of little children seek that blessing. The children themselves would certainly be in no position to seek the blessing that they can receive. They're innocent, but they're also helpless. They're completely dependent on their parents and on the faith that the parents show or display by seeking that blessing. Paul talks about this as well in a little different kind of a context in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This illustrates here in 1 Corinthians 7, again, the importance of the faith of the parents of these children. 1 Corinthians 7 was written to answer a number of questions that had arisen about marriage within the church. And there were some issues regarding some whose spouses were not members of the church, a matter of how that should be dealt with. I'm not going to get into that aspect of it so much, but I want to drop down to verse 14, which makes a comment about the situation where one spouse may not be, as it puts it here, a believer, meaning a member of God's church. Verse 14 says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the implication here is that it's sanctified by the believing wife. It's a contrast between believers and those who don't, those who are not believers. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. In other words, where there's a marriage in which one spouse is not a member of the church, the one who is not a member still receives a blessing because of the member spouse. Otherwise, continuing, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. As used here, the words sanctified and holy both mean the same thing. The husband and wife, or wife, is sanctified, and the children are holy, or they are sanctified. And it means to be separated from the evil of the world. It means to be set aside by God for his purpose. In his statement here then in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is saying that when one spouse is a believer, then the household, including the unbelieving spouse and the children, are sanctified. They're sanctified because of the faith of the one who is a believer. God views that household as his. It is set aside and separated because of the faithful commitment of the member spouse. Now, certainly a household in which both parents are believers is also sanctified. But when in the case where that's not, where that's not the case, where not both, where both husband and wife are not believers or members of the church, there is still that connection to God for the children through the faith and the belief and the practice of the believing spouse, the father or the mother. Our children, again, especially at that young and tender age, are completely dependent on the parents' decisions. Sometimes parents make good decisions that have a good result and impact on a child's life. But of course, that's not always the case. Sometimes parents make decisions that are not so good and that can be harmful to the child. So our children at this point, are at that young age, are dependent on the parents' faith. God will certainly work with and bless them later in life, but that would maybe under more difficult circumstances. So we see the importance to our children of our faithfulness to God. That brings us to another point to consider about family. And it's perhaps the most obvious one, but it's also one that is very important for us to remember and to consider. The third point is that it is the parents' responsibility to teach their children. God placed us together in a family. He's created that structure in which we are to live. And the children are dependent on the parents' faithfulness, and it is the parents' responsibility to teach their children, to teach their children God's way of living. The most obvious passage on this point would be Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we'll turn back here, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll read, first of all, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." This is God speaking to the people of Israel just before they enter into the land of promise. So he's reviewing with them what he expects of them as a nation, and for that matter as individuals, and we see here as families. Verse 7, "You shall teach them," that is his commandments, "you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." This is not something, again, which is an optional, not choice. This is a responsibility that comes with marriage and family. We are told that we are to teach our children. It's a command that God gives to parents to provide that instruction for their children. It says that these words shall be in your heart. To be in our heart obviously implies that these are instructions that we as parents deeply value, that are very important to us, and that we would cherish and hold in such high regard that we would certainly teach them these commands or these instructions to our children. It's not something that's external from us. It's not something that's just a matter of routine. It's something that comes from deep within the motivation and the desire of the parents to teach their children as God instructs us to. And it says to teach them diligently. The word diligent usually, generally means to concentrate on, to be focused on, to be dedicated to exert energy to accomplish. Those are expressions of diligence. And that is certainly part of what this word means. But the Hebrew word that's used here is a different one. The specific meaning of this word is to sharpen or to pierce. In other words, the teaching that a parent offers is to be something that is focused, something that is targeted, something that is meaningful. It's something that should find its way into the heart of their children. It should be something that certainly we are diligent to do at all times, and that's the implication of the following phrases. But specifically, this word has that different connotation to it, that it's a very intentional, careful, targeted, and meaningful level of instruction. It goes on then to say that we are to teach them at all times, when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up. There is no end of teaching moments to illustrate God's way of life for our children. This is especially true when they're younger. As they grow older, we still continue to teach them. But when they're at their earliest stages, when they first are beginning to learn, is when they're most likely to just so absorb what they're taught. But we teach them these principles consistently and in a very meaningful and targeted way because of the importance of passing those instructions on to the next generation. So that this household that God has blessed us with is based on, from the heart, the commands and the instructions that God has given. Of course, all this is based on the parents' willingness to have that commitment to and their love for God. It's part of that faith we talked about just a minute ago. Back to verse 4, same chapters, back up a couple of verses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. God expects us as parents to be completely dedicated to Him, to love Him, to focus our lives entirely on Him with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Of course, that's a principle that Jesus repeated. You find that in the Gospels where Jesus makes that same comment that this is the most important of God's laws and God's instructions, to love God with all our heart and soul and strength. When that is our orientation, then certainly we will be in a position and be ready to and be committed to dedicating ourselves to teaching our children. Another interesting point is made a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 4, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Again, we're breaking into the middle of this reminder that's being given to the people as they enter into the land that God had promised to them. It says in verse 9, "Take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life." In other words, he's reminding this generation of Israelites who had spent 40 years in the desert, he's reminding them to always remember the amazing things that they witnessed and that they experienced. When you think about what all they went through, it's just incredible the things that they saw God do and that they witnessed his hand and his power in so many ways. And he said, remember them. Don't forget, but keep your eye, remember that and keep them in your heart all the days of your life and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. So this makes the point then that parents and grandparents share that opportunity and that responsibility. The grandparents' role is different, of course, than the parents' role. It's a little bit more indirect, but it is still a matter of grandparents being involved in and being part of the teaching of children and giving them the opportunities to build into their lives the value of God's law. Now, this generation of Israelites had some, as I said, some incredible experiences, but we've all come through some memorable times ourselves. And we can find a great deal of value in putting those into a context and remembering them and using them as, again, as teaching opportunities for our children. So this, again, is not just a nice, pleasant thought, but it is a specific command from God so that His truth and His way continues from one generation to another. I want to use an example here from the New Testament of Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy, we know, was one of the leading ministers in the early church. He was one that Paul mentored, one who was very a trusted associate and one that Paul sent on various missions and responsibilities. These two epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, were both written to him to exhort him to continue faithfully in his ministry at the time just before Paul died. But there are some things to understand or consider about Timothy. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 14. Toward the end of this second epistle, Paul tells Timothy, warns Timothy of things that would change and those who would compromise and seek to introduce false teachings into the church. And then he says in verse 14, "But you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." A number of things to consider about Paul's exhortation to Timothy. First of all, we should remember that Timothy was of mixed ethnic background, possibly even mixed racial background. Timothy's father, we're told in Acts 16, was a Gentile, and his mother was Jewish. So he had this mixed ethnic or perhaps mixed racial background that somewhat complicated his life, because apparently only his mother was a believer, not his father. In fact, Timothy's father is not mentioned other than to say that he was Gentile. It's not clear that perhaps Timothy even grew up in a single-parent household. He certainly grew up in a household where only one of his parents was a believer. But he was taught, it says, to remember from whom you learned. He was taught by his mother and his grandmother. See in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. So the situation was not ideal. He was in a household that was not totally unified, and in a time when Gentiles and Jews generally didn't get along, it'd be interesting to know how it is that Timothy's mother came to be married to a Gentile. It's a love story that the scripture doesn't tell us about. But Timothy was not living in the ideal situation. But first of all, we note that his mother and his grandmother faithfully taught him, even though the situation, again, was not the best. The point that I'd like to make is that we, of course, do have in any number of different reasons some single-parent households in the church, or households where only one parent is a member of the church. It obviously takes more effort on behalf of the single parent or of the believing parent. But even in these less than ideal conditions, Timothy grew up learning, understanding, being taught from the scripture, understanding and practicing God's way of life. So we have situations in our time that aren't ideal, but it's still the parents' responsibility to teach. And it's still possible for children to be brought up under those less than perfect conditions and certainly learn and continue in the truth that God reveals and gives to them. Let's move on to another principle about the family that we can understand, that it's important for us to understand. That is that the family has a spiritual dimension. Family is essentially, in our experience, a physical relationship, husband, wife, children, extended family. But family has a spiritual dimension as well, and we can learn from and need to learn from that aspect of our family relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." That's a pretty dramatic statement, specific and direct. Submit to your husband. Why? Submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Another very direct statement. Why? As also Christ is the head of the church. And he, Christ, is the Savior of the body, or of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Why? How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, or blemish, that she may be holy without blemish. This passage presents many different layers of concepts. Drop down to verse 32. This is a great mystery. This is something that's difficult to understand and has to be revealed by God to us. That's how Paul uses the word mystery. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In speaking about marriage, Paul was speaking about Christ and the church. For now, again, there are many layers here that we could consider and kind of peel back and get into, but for now, consider this, that marriage represents the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Marriage represents the relationship between Christ and the church. There's a spiritual dimension, a spiritual lesson, application to the relationship that God created for us to be part of. This means that in our marriages, we learn to express love within our marriage, within our family, as Jesus expressed it to the church. He told us that no greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. No greater love than to devote yourself and to serve one another. And what better place, what more meaningful place than within marriage? We learn to express love for one another as we recognize how Jesus expresses his love to the church. Submission is mentioned here, and sometimes that kind of throws a little bit of confusion into it. But submission is not about men being superior to women. It's about the role of a husband has in relation to his wife. But it's not about men and women and any kind of controversy between them. Remember, women are comparable. The woman was created comparable to the man. As husbands and wives, we do have our own responsibilities. We have our roles within the created family structure. But we're all in submission to Jesus Christ. And he's working in each of our lives to prepare us, as it says here, to remove from us those blemishes and wrinkles and spots so that we'll be holy and acceptable. The marriage relationship takes on that spiritual aspect. It's a spiritual dimension and lesson that we learn in our marriage relationships. This reminds us that, you know, marriage seems natural. People have a natural desire. Men and women seem to find each other and grow close to one another and decide that they want to be married and have a family. It seems like a natural cycle, and it is. But this passage shows us that there's something we need to learn about and grow in within our marriages. We need to learn to be the kind of husband or the kind of wife that represents that spiritual relationship between Jesus and the church. Let's turn back to Matthew 19. I find this to be really a curious incident. We'll explain here as we look at it. Matthew chapter 19. What I find curious about it is that the Pharisees challenged Jesus Christ on the subject of divorce. But when Jesus answered the question, it was his own disciples who were startled by what he said. Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. So they wanted to try to trip him up and catch him off guard so they could accuse him. So here was their question this time. It says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Divorce at this point in the culture had become something that was allowed for virtually any reason. If a wife displeased her husband on virtually any level or in any way, then he apparently at this time had the right to divorce her. And so Jesus then answered the question, and he goes back to where we were just a few minutes ago, to Genesis. He says, haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason shall a man leave his mother and father and be joined to his own wife, and the two shall become one. So then, and here's his answer, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So this is a fundamental teaching that Jesus gives us on the subject of marriage. Again, it's a spiritual relationship, one that God has not only created, but he joins the husband and the wife together in their marriage. So, okay, now they think they've got him. Verse 7, so then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? If that's the answer, then why did Moses allow them to divorce? And Jesus said, well, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So it was an allowance that was made because of the harshness and the unwillingness to live together properly that Moses allowed, and apparently with God's permission at that point, under some circumstances. Now, I doubt, although it doesn't say here, I doubt that when Moses initiated this policy, that men were allowed to divorce their wives over anything. That probably is something that developed over time until we finally get to this time of the Pharisees, or the New Testament here, when that had become the case. But Jesus said that was done, and he turns it back on them, because of the hardness of your hearts. It was necessary because of your attitude, because of who you had become. So it says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her, who is divorced, commits adultery. So he said, look, you're not allowed to just simply walk away from the commitment that you've made, except in the case of infidelity. then it would be permissible for a person to become divorced from his or her spouse. Now, we just saw, I'm not going to go into it again in detail, but we just saw back in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul had also then come to understand there was another situation in which a person would be allowed under God's instruction or God's law to divorce, and that is the case where an unbelieving spouse is not willing to put up with or live with a believing spouse. Jesus didn't mention that here. I guess for one thing, there was no church at the time. There weren't believers and unbelievers who were having this specific situation. What happened in Corinth was a specific incident or development that Paul had to deal with. So that is also scriptural grounds for divorce. But that's not what the point we're talking about. Jesus is talking about how binding marriage is, and people are not allowed just to divorce their wives just on a whim. So after giving them this answer, his disciples are the ones who said, well, wait a minute. If that's the case, then it's better not to marry at all. If we can't just walk away from a marriage if we want to, because you know that's what they were used to in their society, then maybe it's better that we not even be married in the first place. And so I find that kind of curious that the Pharisees don't even have a response here to what Jesus said, but his own disciples were a bit perplexed by what he said. Then he goes on to explain, well, you know, that's not being married is not for everyone, he says in verse 11. But although some have chosen for personal reasons to not marry. The importance, the point I'm trying to draw here is that there's the spiritual binding that is part of the marriage agreement and relationship. And that only God can separate that. That's the spiritual dimension beyond just the physical relationship. And so it's important to understand that the commitment that is being made, and it's important to understand that even when there are difficulties in marriage, that every effort should be made to preserve the marriage. And a reminder as well, again, that as natural as marriage is, or seems to be, we do need counseling and instruction and preparation to learn how to successfully be a married couple. So family has a spiritual dimension that we need to be aware of. The next point I want to just review with you is that the church is a family. We talked about our personal families, but we also recognize that the church itself is considered or expressed to be a family. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at beginning in verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. Paul writes this to the church. He says, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul is writing to a church that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And it was not easy for them to blend. It was not easy for them to draw close together and to set aside the lengthy history of controversy between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so it was a reminder to them that you're no longer different. Speaking here specifically to the Gentiles, you're no longer excluded. You're no longer a stranger or a foreigner to God's way and to God's calling. It says, but now you're a fellow citizen with the saints. Now you're part of the household or the family of God. We may not have the same ethnic barriers, but it's still a challenge for us as well to fit together, to grow together, and to become the family, the household of God, without barriers or controversy or difficulties between us. I think one of the challenges we have as a congregation, as any congregation would have, is that it's easy to settle into patterns of relationship. In other words, there are people that we've known for a long, long time, and we have a certain relationship with them, and that's where it stays. Paul here is saying that as we are members of the household of God, continuing on, we're built on the prophets and on Jesus Christ, verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into the temple of God. Our relationships should, as a church family, continue to develop. Sometimes there are difficulties between individuals. Sometimes there are incidents that have happened in the past. Sometimes there are difficulties and just personality conflicts. But our responsibility as a church family is to continue to grow together. Not to reach a certain point and then stop. That's where it is. That's my relationship. That's where it's going to be. But to continue to grow as a church family. We're the household of God. We know that as a household, as a family, we share the difficulties and the blessings, the good times and the difficult times. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a chapter in which Paul draws an analogy between the church and a body. And he points out that a body has many different parts, or as he puts it, many different members, but they're all part of the same body. That's the analogy he draws to within the church itself, that we're different. We have different functions, different places, different personalities and histories, but we are all part of the same body. And God has placed us within the body as it pleases him. Drop down to verse 25. Toward the end of this section, Paul says that there should be no schism or division in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so as a family, we share good times and difficult times. We share the blessings. We rejoice with one another. And when one member is hurting, then we share in that as well. It's part of the responsibility we have as a family. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's difficult. But it's the connection or the relationship that God is establishing is part of what we need to understand about a family. 1 Peter 3, verse 8 says, "All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, and be courteous." Our tender hearts, our concern, our compassion, our desire to comfort one another is an essential part of being a family. It's, again, not the easy part, but it's the part that draws us even closer together. As we support one another, we become, as Paul put it in chapter 2 of Ephesians we just saw, that's how we become knitted and bonded together by sharing that compassion and concern with one another. The church is a family. The church is our family. We still have a family members outside of the church, but God intends for us, as we're called together, to be that family. Let's take it a step further for the next point. It's point number 6. The kingdom of God is a family. The church is a family. God's kingdom is a family. Turn back to John chapter 1. John, the first chapter. And initially here at the beginning, in the first several verses, the Apostle John is speaking of the Word as being with God and being God, and the Word was the one responsible for the creation, and the Word is the one who came down to bear witness and to be the light of the world, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the world rejected him. But then we pick it up in verse 12. Even though the world did not receive him, as many as do receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Through Jesus Christ, we have the right to be called and to be the children of God. The word right that's used here means the ability or the choice. Through Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to become the children of God. It doesn't mean a right in the sense of something we demand. It's something that we have coming and no one can deny us. That's a different kind of a right. The Greek word means, again, it means a choice or ability. We have the opportunity through Jesus Christ as we receive him, that is, as we come to put our faith in him, that we have the opportunity to become the very children of God, because God's kingdom is a family. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll read verses 14 through 17. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Earlier it says that we are Christ's if we have that Spirit. If we have received that Spirit from God, then we are the sons of God. Now we know we're not literally born into his family yet. Peter explains it as that we are begotten again to a new life. It's the opportunity we have to become eventually, literally, born into that family. But for now, we're the begotten sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption or sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know, unless we experience the family structure that we have in this life, we really wouldn't know how to relate to this passage. It really wouldn't make a lot of sense to us to relate to God as a father and Jesus Christ as in effect, our brother or a co-heir of the kingdom that God is establishing. We wouldn't be able to make that connection unless we had the family structure that we live in to teach us what it means to be a father. The phrase here, Abba, Father, it says we address God in that way, it implies the tender, trusting relationship of a young infant to its parents. The innocent, completely, and total, trusting love that a young infant has for his or her parents. That's the relation, the tenderness that God is establishing with us. We are those children that he is establishing. It says in Hebrews 2 that one of Jesus Christ's purposes is to bring many sons to glory, to build a family that consists of many children. And if children, it says, we're not only heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that Jesus Christ is going to share his own inheritance, what he has by right of being the Son of God, with us as we become children of God. So you see, we start with something pretty simple and pretty natural and ordinary to us, just a family. But we begin to see how God is using that structure to teach us spiritual lessons, to teach us about love, to teach us about commitment, to teach us about sharing with one another and submitting to one another and submitting to Him. He's brought us together as a church family to share in that in the times and to be knit together as His family. And He's offers us in the future a kingdom which itself is a family. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says that we understand spiritual things about God by observing the physical patterns of creation. Family is one of the patterns that God has created. And we have understanding of the reality of the ultimate family of God through what He is revealing to us, teaching us about that other dimension, the spiritual dimension of family. There's one final aspect about family that I want to consider, and it's an aspect of God's family, and that is we must be prepared in this life to take our place in His family. There's a preparation that's underway now that will make it possible for us to take our place in His family. That preparation is pretty difficult. It's challenging. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse 21. Paul had been throughout this part of Asia raising churches and establishing people in their belief and their place in the church. He'd been in Derbe, it says in verse 20. And then in verse 21, it says, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples there, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Becoming part of the kingdom of God begins with God choosing us. And then we must choose God. We must be willing to continue through the stress, the difficulty, the challenge, the suffering in this life, because it is part of the preparation process so that we can be in that family. Becoming part of God's family is difficult and challenging. You know, you were born into a physical family, and there was not any choice on your part. You probably looked around one day and all your family members and decided, I must be adopted. We didn't choose the family that we're born into. But God chooses us, and we choose to be part of and to be prepared for the kingdom that He is establishing. The tribulation that Paul speaks of is a challenging part of life that we must deal with. There's also the matter of obedience. It says in Matthew 7 that not everyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ is going to be in the kingdom, but those who do the will of the Father. So we have challenges on at least two levels. We're challenged to obey God. And by the way, of course, obedience doesn't earn us a place in that family. But it is something that is expected of those who will be in the family. Why do we obey? Why would we follow, obey the commands that God has given? Well, simply because it demonstrates to God that we want to be like He is. We choose to obey because we recognize and we yield ourselves to Him. We want to be like He is, and so we follow willingly His instructions. And they're not easy. It takes a lot of effort. We can't just superficially want to be a part of the family. It's for those who demonstrate that they are loyal, that God can trust them, that He will bring into his family. And then there's the matter of the tribulation, the suffering. That's part of the preparation that God puts us through, so that again we are strengthened, our commitment to God is proven, and we are established. If we're going to be a part of that family, we have to be prepared for it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter speaks a great deal in his, especially his first epistle, about the challenges and the trials that we deal with and the value that they have in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, the favor and the love and the mercy that God extends to us as his gift, the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. God the Father has brought us into the church family, made us the begotten children of his family, preparing us for eternal life. And then it says, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God wants us to be part of his eternal family. Jesus said, fear not, little flock, it is God, the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's promised that we're in his hands, and no one can snatch us from him. But as our loving Father, he will first of all prepare us by teaching us the lessons that come through suffering, through tribulation. And in doing so, he will perfect, and I think a better word there would be complete. He will complete us. He will establish and strengthen and settle us. We will become spiritually stable and prepared for our place in his family. Sometimes we suffer a lot. Sometimes that tribulation and suffering seem to be more than we can bear. But God, in his way, for his purpose, is preparing us to be part of that family. In 1 Peter 1, just back a couple of pages to chapter 1, in verse 6, Peter writes of the promise of God's kingdom and what he has for us that motivates us in our lives. He said, in this, speaking of that promise of salvation, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, that is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter compares the grief that we suffer, the difficulties that we bear, the tribulation that we endure, to a furnace that purifies gold, removing all of the impurities of our nature, strengthening our faith so that we will be prepared to receive the result of that purified faith, that we'll be prepared to take our place in God's eternal family. The love and wisdom of God becomes apparent to us in so many ways as we experience his truth and as he teaches us from his word. The perfect completion of his plan will be accomplished in every detail. And his creation helps us to understand what God is doing and how he's working with each one of us. We continually ask God for his blessing. We ask for his blessing on little children. We ask for his blessing on our efforts, for the blessing of his Holy Spirit to continually strengthen us and guide us. God always expresses his tender and gentle love to us. So today, as we pause to consider the structure of family, what family is, and some of the things we can understand and know about family. We catch a glimpse of the enormity of God's plan, of His mercy, of His grace, and of His love. And we seek to understand better how God is preparing each one of us for a place in His eternal family.